Our teachers and the pupils today at Sunday school, at the kids' church, help them to understand you better. We pray the same for us, Lord God, as we read your word. Help us to expound it well and to hear your word, your voice this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 1800s, doctors had a very difficult time accepting the latest research back then that germs were something, that germs could be passed on from patient to patient. It's inconceivable for me when I read that people could be working on dead bodies, on cadavers, and then go straight to someone who's pregnant and not wash their hands and deal with operating people and go back to working with people who had died. When it was proved that washing hands between patients was actually really important, their battle was now to teach the general population. You see, lack of hygiene was a major source of sickness and death back in those days. Because germs were tiny, they were invisible to the naked eye, and many were sceptical that they even existed. This morning we notice that the Apostle Paul does not need to prove that suffering exists. Everyone has experienced it personally. We're all familiar with suffering at one level or another. From the beginning of time, people have tried to give an answer of why suffering exists. The Muslim tells us that suffering is simply Allah's will, and it's blasphemous to question why. The Hindu tells us that suffering is simply karma. We're just paying for the sins of a previous life. Reincarnation gives us another chance to get it right. The Buddhist tells us that suffering is an illusion which we can control by our meditation. The unbeliever tells us suffering is just bad luck. Wrong place, wrong time. You've been dealt a bad hand. Even the great atheist Richard Dawkins says, DNA neither knows you or cares about you. DNA just is. Suck it up. The question of suffering is a stumbling block to many people who come to the faith, not realizing that everyone must give an answer, not just the believer. Why does God allow suffering is in fact one of the top 10 questions ever asked of the Christian faith. In our previous passage, like we saw last week, Paul the apostle focused on the Spirit who grants joy and life and sonship. But the apostle anticipates a reasonable question. How can the Christian maintain hope for an eternal life in the face of present suffering and even death? How can those who have been set free, as we read last week, from the law of sin and death still die today? How can God's dearly beloved children who are exalted still suffer? Now, before we write off the apostles' comments on suffering as a cliche, remember that these are not the words of someone who sat in his ivory tower, safe from suffering and harm. These are the words from a man who was whipped, beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, mistreated, imprisoned, ridiculed, and came close to death on many occasions. His confidence wasn't based on some whim or a feeling. He writes in verse 18, I consider, or a better translation might be, I have calculated. That's how the Apostle Paul viewed sufferings that he experienced. He weighed them in the balance. He compared all his sufferings with the certainty of the glory that Christ has made available for him and for every believer. He looked at both. He was a realist. And so weighty and so heavenly wonderful and so vast was the difference between the two that when he considers all his hardships, they seemed as a grain of sand in comparison to what God has prepared for him. Without belittling his own suffering or yours, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Now, if you've heard about what Paul's gone through, the unfair treatment, the hatred from the Jews, the persecution from the Romans, the cruelty he experienced, you'd expect to see a shell of a man bound up with bitterness and resentment and anger. But that wasn't the case. Paul comes across as the most positive, blessed person in the world. He was the most thankful and appreciative person ever. What's wrong with him? Elsewhere, he tells us that he had learnt the secret of contentment in the midst of hardship. His secret was really a matter of perspective. If we focus on our trials and difficulties and not on the Spirit who is working out all things for God's glory, our hardships, your hardships, will overwhelm you. The apostle does not downplay the difficulties that this life brings to us, but he calls us to keep them in perspective with the glory that will be revealed. Yes, there will be times of struggles. In China, there are Christians who are killed daily. In many Muslim countries, children, Christians are persecuted. And when we experience these difficulties in life, far from questioning God's love or God's power, it ought to remind us, actually, we're on track. Jesus said there will be persecutions. Paul says sufferings will come. Now, it should not be a surprise to us that God actually places our spiritual maturity, he places our eternal destiny way ahead of our personal comfort. Remember the time when you applied for a job and you prayed about it and you didn't get it? When illness persisted and you pleaded with God that he would heal you and he said, "No, but my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." When the bank manager refuses your application for a loan, when that difficult colleague at work gets a promotion, how do we respond to these difficulties? These are what brings about the transformation. We may want God to remove every obstacle from our way, but you and I know that will not bring about any growth whatsoever. There are many people who think that it's God's job to make my life smooth and easy. Now, our passage tells us we're not the only ones to feel this frustration of living in this broken world. Every day, something will go wrong. There are issues in life. If you get angry at greed that you see that others are in poverty, if you get upset at the cruelty that you see with other people, if you see abuse and the lack of justice, the breakdown in relationships, if you see misery and sickness, and it upsets you, it should upset you. That's a good sign. I pray we will never get used to living in a broken world. May those things never harden us so we miss them. In fact, it should lead us to tears, as it led the Lord Jesus, who came to the funeral of Lazarus, and he looked around and saw the misery, what death has brought to others. Mourning and weeping. We are told that Jesus himself wept. Not at Lazarus, he'd be raised very shortly. He wept because death is not natural. It's far from natural. Paul tells us in verse 19, even creation itself is longing with eager expectation for you and me to come into inheritance. It's there in verse 19. For only then will it breathe a sigh of relief and join all humanity. This is a literal technique. You read the Old Testament that the trees clap their hands, the rocks shout in praise. It's a literary technique where creation is spoken of as a person who's weighed down with burdens, but looking forward with expectation. It's as if creation, the world we live in, feels the effects of sin and is burdened by them, and it wants relief. Every farmer knows this problem because creation works against him. There are floods and droughts and blight and earthquakes and weeds. I remember standing here a few years ago saying, I'm not growing any more things. That's it. Everything conspires against you. Well, these things remind us that sin has put creation out of whack. It's not how it was meant to be. And God has set a day when he will make it all brand new again. Creation is pictured as a mother in labour, suffering in childbirth, but looking ahead for the joy that will be revealed in the birth of a child. Look at verse 22. We know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Creation, we see it, it's groaning. But it's not only creation that is presently suffering and looking forward to a time of relief. Paul says, we too, you and I, we too long for that glorious day, for the end of that frustration. This frustration is evident in our world today because people try to fill this empty void with body image, with power, with money, with recognition, with pleasure, with fame. And yet, they can have all that and still be empty, for they seek answers in the wrong places. The question is, how do we deal with this frustration? Not by chasing after the things of this world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people. In this passage we see there are three who groan at the situation we're in. Verse 22, creation groans in expectation for wholeness and for peace and joy. Verse 23, we groan. We who are the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now, it's fine to say, put up with your trials and hardships because there is a better future. But I live in the present. I don't live in the future. How do I cope today with my stress today, with my anxieties today? How do I cope with my pain and suffering here and now? Well, thankfully, Paul answers that question in verse 26. He says this in the same way. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit, whom in verse 9 is given to every Christian, is not only an advisor or a guide who sits on the sidelines shouting out commands. No, he is our supporter. He is the one who carries your burdens. He is the one who comforts us in our time of need. Verse 26 says this, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. When life gets really, really difficult and is one problem after another, we groan inwardly and cry out, how long, O Lord? How long? We are told here the Holy Spirit, who bears our burdens, groans with us in sympathy, for he wants what we want, an end to the suffering. So in the midst of all these trials, God's Spirit applies his comfort and his support and he intercedes on our behalf. You know, it's truly amazing. It's inexplicable how people that I've met who suffer greatly can still show amazing joy. It's puzzling how some people can experience terrible hardships and have a deep-seated joy that you cannot explain any other way. Like Paul, they ought to be the shell of a man, and they're anything but. Don't feel sorry for them. Don't feel sorry for those who are so close to God, whom the Spirit intercedes with their spirit. For in their suffering, the Spirit gives them a comfort and a joy and a hope that is literally out of this world. It was C.S. Lewis, one of the authors, when the junior devil came to the senior devil, rejoicing that one of his patients, the Christian, was suffering. And the senior devil said, don't be silly. You're an idiot. Don't you know that those who suffer are indeed God's favourites? Listen to the Apostle Peter. He learnt the hard way, this truth. He describes suffering in his first letter. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now you, while you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds and trials. These difficulties have come so that your faith can be refined like gold, while you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. He acknowledges the difficulties. Yep, a little while you will suffer griefs and trials. These have come so you may be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, friends, everyone experiences suffering. We all experience it. Believers and unbelievers experience suffering. And the question Paul asks is, what advantage is there for the Christian? Well, verse 28 tells us. This verse, verse 28, has been memorized and recited for more than 2,000 years. It's printed on posters, bumper stickers, coffee mugs. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What a grand verse. This verse reassures us that God turns our struggles and our hardships into something positive. Just as a grain of sand in an oyster is turned into a pearl, God turns our struggles and difficulties into eternal gems. True, Satan may send them to hinder us, to cause us to stumble, even to cause us to distrust God and his love. But God always uses them for his glory, turning our difficulties into opportunities that strengthen our faith. Joseph in Genesis learned this truth when he confronts his wicked brothers who sold him as a slave. He said to them, "You intended this for evil, but God has turned it for the good to accomplish the saving of many lives." He could see it. God hadn't lost the plot. He spent 2 years in jail. He was falsely accused. And he says, "You intended it for evil, but God turned it for good." Now, friends, let's note here to whom this wonderful promise applies. It's not a general fatalistic principle that says all things somehow will work out in the end. It's not what Paul is saying. He identifies the promise applies only to those who love Jesus. All things work for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those who do not acknowledge Jesus as Lord, suffering and hardship serve no purpose. There is no assistance. There's no hope or confidence of overcoming trials. You just got to hope there's an end to them. There is, in fact, no light at the end of the tunnel. Life is simply a matter of fate. Circumstances beyond our control. But for those who are in Christ, Paul says, God works all things. Everything for the good of those who love him. We need to be very careful how we read this verse. It does not say all things work out for the wealth and health and prosperity for those who love God. The good which the apostle speaks about here is to live in accordance with God's purpose. That's the ultimate good. God made us and he knows what we're created for. And he created us to live in harmony with each other and with him. We were created to live and to experience a life of complete peace and joy and love. That's our created order. God made us in his own image to build and create and invent and flourish and grow. He made us for an eternity with him where sickness and death and sorrow have no meaning. And that's why verse 29 becomes such a wonderful guarantee that whatever God begins, he always finishes. For those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. To those he predestined, he also called. To those he called, he justified. And to those he justified, he glorified. Do you know how your trials and your difficulties will change you? I don't know. God knows. Do you know how your hardships will develop your character? That it would have taken 10 lifetimes to achieve on your own? I don't know. God knows. Do you know how these obstacles that you detest will develop in you such a godly character as they strip away false hopes and false confidence and cling to that which is pure and eternal? This is not a doctrine to be debated uselessly. The promise of verse 29 is given so that God's people who are struggling can have absolute assurance that God is working in your life towards a glorious end. Your trials, your suffering are not in vain. As a loving father, God doesn't simply say, "I just want my children to be happy," as some parents do, to their own detriment and to the children's detriment. God is not like that. He loves us too much for such sentimentality. His goal is clear from the beginning. It is to transform you and me into the likeness of Jesus. So we have this promise that God himself will finish the work that he started himself. And Paul says in verse 31, "So if God is for us, who can be against us? If God, the highest authority in the universe, has declared me pardoned and loved and chosen, who can accuse me? What shall separate us? Or who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" asks Paul. "Shall trouble or hardship? Shall persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I am convinced nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Nothing. Here we have the greatest comfort that any Christian can ever have under these trials. And so if you are a child of God here this morning, you can be certain of this truth. Your eternal home is secure, for it is God who holds on to you and not you holding on to him. Understanding this passage will help you to look at your problems differently. God says to Abraham, "Abraham, you are not a citizen of this world. You are a stranger. You are a foreigner." Hebrews says Abraham lived in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents since he was looking forward to a city whose architect and builder is God. Not this city, a different city. So the Bible warns us that if we compare our life with the lives of others, we're going to feel discontentment. For we're looking at the external. Don't look at people's Facebook status. That's not reality. If we compare our health with the health of others, we're going to feel cheated. For we're only seeing the external. If we compare our gifts and talents with the talents of others, we may feel robbed. But this morning we are actually encouraged to compare the glory that God has given to us with all the trials and all the sufferings that we face in this world. Compare that. Consider that. When we look at that glory, when we consider the inheritance that will never spoil, fade or perish, where God himself will wipe away every tear, where we will hear there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain and no death. Even our struggles today, great as they may be, will be, as Paul says, as nothing. Before we can get to be like the Apostle James, who says to us, "Consider them pure joy," we've got a long way to go. We need to see our struggles as achieving a positive outcome for our godliness, because the Lord will use them to transform us each day. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" asks Paul in verse 35. Nobody. No one can. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. What a conclusion to this passage, with a solid conviction that what you have, no one can take away, not even death. You see, the Bible has very little to say about how to cope with comfort and ease and wealth and luxury. Our nature is fully prepared to deal with that. But we are very ill-equipped to deal with struggles and difficulties in life. The world is unprepared for a shock to the system, for trials and struggles and suffering are foreign to our fallen nature. And yet, Jesus himself is called a man of sorrows, familiar with pain and suffering. Apart from Christ, there is no one in the world who can say to you this morning, I know exactly how you feel and mean it. Jesus is our great high priest, who Hebrews tells us can sympathize with our weakness, for he has walked in our shoes. There is only one thing that will completely satisfy a life that was made for God and made by God, and that is a life that is lived for his glory. We read in Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Oh, the dwelling of God is with men, and God will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He'll be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's the reality that we will experience, that God has told us beforehand. I pray that as you focus on Christ, the man of sorrows, who has now become King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it is he who gives you his spirit to comfort and strengthen and to guide you. It is he who bears up your burdens. It is he, the Spirit, who groans with you as you deal with the difficulties while you live in this broken world. Like Abraham, we too are citizens of another world where our longings could only be met there. May God give you the eyes to see his comfort, his strength and his joy, even during your trials, looking to the ultimate conqueror, Jesus, who is our support, our hope and our King. Let us pray. Father God, in no way do we belittle the suffering and trials that people go through. Father, we seek often, there is so much pain, so much hurt in this world. Yet we know we were not created for that. It is a shock to our system. We know that you call us because we long for something different. We long for harmony. We long for peace and joy. Father, help us not to search it in the things which are vain, things of this world. Help us to look to Christ, to his Spirit that you've given to us as your people, that you may lift us up beyond our present sorrow to experience the joy, the glorious and inexpressible joy that only you can give. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's conclude our service with the singing of the great hymn, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. We've only got...